Hello again. Chapter 3, we're almost done. I hope to be a little bit more together. I don't know what happened last time. I got all emotional. But this is where we've been headed ever since the first thing this morning. We are headed into chapter 3, but we couldn't start with the even though. We had to start with Habakkuk's dilemma and his prayer. And now as we get to this chapter, we see the results of the way God has led him, this journey that he's had him on, the results of this revival, this rain down of God's Spirit that we have seen on Habakkuk. Started out, and just repeating to bring you all up to speed, in chapter 1 with the prophet crying out to God in desperation for his country, for his people, crying out for help, crying out to be heard, crying out for healing, crying out for revival. And as you know, God answered Habakkuk's cries with a plan that shocked him, that scared him, that seemed to shatter his faith. And we saw that sometimes it takes troubles and trials and tragedy, and you know this, and some of you are living this, to soften the fallow ground of our hearts so that God can rain down his righteousness upon us, so that God can bring the revival, revive us, restart us. And he does that to us so faithfully because of his love for us. And Habakkuk's response to what God was doing and God's plan that he'd stated to him was not to run, but to even seek after God even more desperately than he had. And we saw him do this very important thing. He willed himself. He took his will and he put it over his emotion and his fears and his doubts. And he willed himself to go up high, to get away above the problem, to the watchtower, to wait on God, to wait for his word, to write it down, to see and watch what he would speak to him. And God met him there in his presence. We saw repentance begin and open the door to revival. So these are the results that happen when we will ourselves to go deeper with God, when we don't run away, when we will ourselves to watch, wait, write God's word, and to hear his word and respond to his word. And now Habakkuk prays again in the third chapter. If you haven't already, would you open to that, please? It's called the prayer of Habakkuk. He's been kind of praying the whole time. He certainly started out praying, but right now we see him, and this is called Habakkuk's prayer. And it is so different in chapter 3 than where it was when we began in chapter 1. What a profound difference there is in him, in his faith, in his words. And he starts out the same way, "Oh Lord." So he's still right back where he was at the beginning. "Oh Lord." But he says this, "I have heard your speech." That's what happened in chapter 2. "Oh Lord, revive your work. Do whatever it is that you need to do. Oh Lord, I have heard your speech and I was afraid." Of course, it is fearful. But "Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." He's actually saying, revive your work now. Do it now. Bring it now. In the midst of the years, make it known. But then I love this little thing at the end, "But please, in your wrath that is coming, remember mercy." This revival in Habakkuk has brought him to a place of humility before the Lord, to a place of relinquishment. Now, we saw last chapter, everything started with a W. Everything in this chapter is going to start with an R. Everything, in case you didn't notice, in the first chapter started with a W, too. He was wondering, worrying, wailing, whining, all those things. And then he watched, it did all the W's. And now we get to this point where everything's going to start with an R. And I told you I'm sorry about that, but I can't help it. It happens to me. I don't plan it. I don't look for the words. They're just kind of there. So the first one that we're going to see right now, and this is the change that has come over Habakkuk. He has relinquished his will to God's will. He has given in. He is abandoned to God. Such a great place to be. Just give in and give up. Let God have his way, because God's way is perfect. He is living this obedient life. "I have heard your speech and I was afraid." But revive your work. Go ahead, God. Do whatever it is that you need to do in the midst of the years. Do it now. He's kind of saying, bring it. Whatever it is that you need to do, do it. He's no longer seeking for comfort. He's no longer seeking for an escape. He's no longer trying to get out of the situation. He's no longer trying to change God's mind. He is totally on board with God's plan. This is the surrendered life. So easy to talk about. There's songs about it. I surrender all. How many times have we done that? Arms up. It's all done. I wish we could have like a surrender Sunday where everybody just came and on surrender Sunday, you once and for all surrendered everything to God. It never needed to be done again. But this is an ongoing, continual work of God in our lives. This relinquishment of our will for his will. Hard to do, so necessary to do, and there is such peace when you do it. We had another little visual for you. We had taken our kids to a swimming teacher who, they were really little. I think our oldest was 4, and our youngest at that point, we only had 2, was 2. And we'd taken them, worried about them being safe in my mother's pool, so we'd taken them to a swimming teacher who was teaching them really just how to be safe. And one of her lessons was she'd stand them on the very edge of the pool, and then she kind of push him in, and then she had taught them, if you were to fall in the pool like this, turn around immediately, grab under the side of the pool, walk yourself with your hands down to the steps, and get out. So we'd come from the swimming lesson back at my mother's pool, and we were practicing this lesson so that they could be safe if they ever fell into the deep end. And the first one up was my oldest daughter, Mindy. She's a firstborn. She's a typical firstborn. She follows all the rules. She does everything right. She still does to this day. If we'd only have one child, I would stand here and tell you I was the most perfect mother you ever would have known. But then I had the second one, and everything changed and reality hit. But so she did exactly as she was told. She jumped in as close as she could to the edge, like this, and then she turned around immediately, grabbed onto the end, walked herself to the steps and got out. Yay, Mindy, good girl. You did exactly how you're supposed to. So then David is up, and he has a totally different take on life. And on swimming, obviously, but he couldn't swim. So he stood at the edge of the pool, and he didn't jump right in. He did this whole little thing, pumping his arms, pumping his fat little two-year-old legs until he really got enough energy, and then he, like, launched himself out. And I have photographs of this. I was going through them one summer every summer I study something different, and I wanted to know about this relinquished, surrendered life. And I was just going through pictures at the same time, taking notes and everything. I came across this picture, and I saw him. the camera had caught him like mid-flight. You know, he's like hanging over the deep end of the pool with his arms and his legs. And I tried to remember the day, and I thought, you know, that's been this kid's problem his whole life. He has no fear of consequences or anything. He just launches himself out into trouble, into whatever it might be, into the deep end of life. And I thought, why in the world did he do that when he had no clue how to get back to the side of the pool? And as I looked at the photograph more closely, I could see, and it was an old photograph, and the sun was shining on the pool water, and it was sparkling, and it was hard to see. But as I looked at it further, I could just barely make out the reason that David was able to launch himself out in complete abandonment into the deep end, because out in the deep end was his dad, with his arms like this. And you know what? That's what surrender is. That's what relinquishment is. That's what we see Habakkuk doing now. He has no fear. He's going to launch himself out in complete confidence in his God, who is going to catch him, who's going to keep him safe. That's the kind of life that he is now coming to after he spent time alone with God. And now he does the second really important thing. And this is so important. In fact, the song that Sherry sang again, I think, this session from Psalm 91. Did you sing it again this time? First time? Anyway, about David crying out to God. And then, he has this little sentence, and it's even in her song. It says, because he's in trouble, and his heart is overwhelmed. And then he stops, and he remembers, and he says, for you have been. I mean, those four words, they just change everything. For you have been. So relinquish your will to God and then feed your faith by remembering everything that God has been to you. And Habakkuk, now he looks back and he remembers and he repeats and he recites and he restates and maybe he rewrites it down. And sometimes I'll do that. I'll just make a list. In fact, every New Year's on New Year's Day, because I long ago gave up trying to keep any New Year's resolutions, I write down everything that God has done for me that year, everything I've learned about him. I mean, I have a whole notebook full of what. It's good for you to remember. The problem with the children of Israel is that they kept forgetting what God had done for them. Over and over and over again, they forgot. And forgetting will get you into deep trouble. So Habakkuk's now going to stop. He's relinquished his will. And now to feed his faith, he's going to remember. And he lists the things that he remembers. He remembers all the work that God had done for God's people, the parting of the Red Sea, the defeat of their enemies. He's concentrating on the facts. There are facts that you have in your life of what God has done for you. He's concentrating on the comfort that God has brought, the consolation, the courage that he has given his people, how he has been there for them, how he has never failed them. He has been a faithful God. He talks about the greatness of God's power over their enemies, his might. And he starts out this remembrance with these two words, which I think are just so important. And this is in verse 3. Habakkuk says, God came. God came. I mean, those two words change everything. God came. The Holy One, he calls him, came. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. I mean, he's speaking these beautiful words about God when he came. The glory of God that was seen in the history of the Jewish people. God came. You should have a book called God Came. God came to me. God came to you. God came to my family, because it changed everything. When God came into my life, everything changed forever. I was a single mom. I was divorced with two babies. I had met this incredibly good-looking, charming young man in Southern California. I was there going to school, working at Disneyland. Ran into this kid playing his harmonica on a street corner. I'd never seen or heard or known anyone like him. I had grown up in Illinois in this very conservative church going, although I don't really think we were saved, but we went to church every Sunday because that's what you did. I was obedient. I did what my parents wanted. I never got into trouble up until this guy. I went to the right schools, to the right college. I dated the right boys. I had the right friends. And then being far away from home, living in Southern California, into my life comes this very bad boy. He was a bad boy. He was a really bad boy. And I was fascinated by him. I'd never known anybody like him. He lied to me through his teeth. He told me he was a med student. He actually was a high school dropout. He told me he was not only a med student, but he had a very well-known rock band. Turned out the guy could play the same three chords on his guitar over and over again. He actually was homeless. He was jobless. He was shoeless. The kid didn't even have a pair of shoes. But there was just something about him that I could not resist. I mean, I looked at him and I thought he'd grown up in a broken home. He hadn't had the advantages I had, that I was going to just take him and I was going to fix him. Anybody else try to fix their husband? I know it. How's that going for you? Not very good, is it? I was going to fix him. I was just going to love him and make him in everything I wanted him to be. So 3 weeks after that very day, we ran away to Las Vegas and got married in our bare feet. Because I figured if he didn't have any shoes, I probably shouldn't wear mine. And I can remember calling my dad when it was just so hard to... that I had done this. I mean, not only I had eloped, but I had eloped with this really strange, long-haired, shoeless kid. And I can remember calling him and telling him, and there was this long silence on the phone. And then he finally said, you know, ever since the day I first saw you in your mother's arms, I have dreamed of the day when I would walk you down the aisle. And now that's gone. And it just broke my heart. But there's no divorce in my family. I was this kid. We were going to make it work. I was going to love him into some kind of health or some kind of goodness or some kind of something. I don't know, but it wasn't very long after that wonderful, glamorous wedding that we had in the Justice of the Peace office in our bare feet that I began to discover things about him that were very concerning and very frightening to me. He had a terrible drinking problem. He had a terrible drug problem I knew nothing about, didn't even know about drugs. He was a liar. He was a cheater. He didn't want to work. He didn't want to earn a living. I remember I went out and got a job when we got back from Las Vegas at a restaurant that sat in the bay of Newport Beach, and I can remember standing there looking out the window, and he came by on his paddleboard, you know, all tan and cute, and I said to one of my coworkers, I went, "Oh, there he is. That's the boy I married." And she says, "Why is he out there and you're in here?" And I went, "Yeah, why is that? I don't. What's wrong with this picture?" Things went from bad to worse. His drug use increased. I got pregnant. Had a baby about a year later from when we got married. Didn't help. Didn't do anything to make him want to be good or right or anything. Soon, about 9 months later, I got pregnant again. And at this point in time, he was spiraling down like I've never seen before. He was taking copious amounts of drugs. He was drinking constantly. He rarely came home. And I did not know what to do, and I could no longer lie to my family or to my friends. So I called my mom and dad, and they flew me out where they were living in Philadelphia, to live in Philadelphia with them, where I gave birth to our second child, David, who I just told you jumped into the pool. while I was gone, he went from bad to worse. He ended up in a mental hospital. He had a horrible drug experience. When I got back to California, went back to school with the two babies, I met with the doctor who'd been treating him, and he said, "I really think that Mike probably will be in custodial care the rest of his life, unable to really function. The brain damage was so extensive." So we divorced. He used to come occasionally to see the kids. And I can remember letting him in and looking at him, his eyes all foggy, his hair a mess, and unable to really say a complete sentence. And I used to think, how sad this is, that this is the only dad my kids will ever know. And then one day, he knocked on my door, and there was a screen, and I went, and I thought, well, he looks so different. His eyes were clear. He looked put together, his clothes were on the right way, and he spoke, and he made sense. And he said to me the most amazing sentence. He said, "What do you know about Jesus?" And I said, "More than you, because, you know, I went to church my whole life." And then my big claim to fame, "I know hymns," I told him. "I know hymns, H-Y-M-N-S. I know hymns, because I sang in the choir." Like, that counted for something. And he said, "No, I don't want to know what you know about church. I want to know what you know about Jesus." And I just hated it. I hated it that now he was going to come and he was going to have the answer to something and he was going to tell me what to do. And I was so resistant to him. I mean, this was a man who'd taken me up to the Transcendental Meditation guy to get my mantra to say. I mean, we had a Buddha on our hearth and our fireplace. This was a man who had led me astray. He'd ruined my life. He'd broken my heart. And now he comes being religious with me. And it just irritated me. But he never gave up. He kept coming and coming. And I watched the most amazing thing. I watched him before my eyes get well. He went to Calvary Chapel one night in Costa Mesa where there was a men's prayer meeting and they prayed for him. And he was completely healed of his brain damage. And I would look at him and I'd go, "Whoa, what has happened to you? What has done this to you that my love couldn't do? That I was totally incapable of helping you or fixing you or anything." So one day he comes over and he says, "Hey, I'll stay with the kids." And there was a time when I wouldn't have let him stay with the baby. He says, "I want you to go down to the beach because there's a band down there I think that you would really like." And I was going to school. I was carrying almost 30 units. I had two babies. I had no help, no family that lived in the area. And I was glad for a night out. So I said, good, you stay here and I'll go. And I drove down to the beach and I had a cousin with me and I got out of the car and it was, and I saw this large group of people standing. Oh, I just did that again with my Kleenex. Standing at the beach, and I could hear this music, I could hear this band playing, and it was like there was a magnet, and it just, I could not have stayed away if I'd tried, it just drew me, I could, physically, I could almost feel it attach itself to my chest, and draw me, and I got closer, and closer, and closer, and I looked, and I thought, you know, this isn't really a band, this is just a guy with a guitar, and what are all these people doing out in the water? And then I realized, I think these people are getting baptized in the water. How bizarre is that? That anybody would do that, go into the ocean. I was sprinkled as a child in the Methodist Church. I'm sure I'm fine. But, you know, it kept pulling me. And much to my surprise, there was this big long line to go out in the water. I got in line. And I'm going, what am I doing? I'm standing there and there's this big tall surfer dude next to me. And he goes, are you going to get baptized? I said, I think I am. And he said, are you saved? And I said, I have no idea. And he said, I've been saved 3 weeks. I know exactly what to do. And he led me in the sinner's prayer. And I walked out there and Chuck Smith grabbed hold of me. And he said, do you know the Lord? And I said, well, just right back there in line. And he said, that works for me. And he baptized me. God came. God came and saved me. A year later, we waited a year. We got married again. My family was devastated that I would again marry this crazy boy that I'd married for the first time. They had no idea what had happened to him or what had happened to me. They didn't like it. They didn't understand it. Later, they both got saved. So, but anyway, we had this beautiful, sweet wedding at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where he cried, I cried. Our oldest daughter was our flower girl. She cried. Chuck Smith cried. It was a weepy wedding because God came. I mean, that's my story of God came. He came. He went looking for me. He couldn't rest until he had me. You know, there's this old thing that God had. You have a hole, God-shaped hole in your life, in your heart. You know what? It wasn't like that was me with me. It was like God had a Sandy McIntosh-shaped hole in his heart, and he could not rest until he had me. And he came, and he went looking for me, and he reached down into this miry pit that was my life, where I had no hope, where I had no future. He reached down and lifted me up, and he gave me a place to stand with him. He came. He came and healed me, healed my broken heart, healed Mike's brain damage. He restored our marriage. He renewed our love for each other. He gave us three more children. And this high school dropout went back to school, got three masters and his doctorate. He's been, I don't know why, I was just, I think, to just put it in my face. You didn't think I could get an education, so here I am. You know, it's been my privilege to watch him lead and pastor and preach and travel and evangelize and literally lead thousands to Christ because God came. So how can I, because I know that, how can I ever get in a situation when I doubt God, when I remember, for you have been, when I remember how God came and continues to come to me? He came, he saved me, he comes again continually to comfort me, to correct me. When I've lost my way, he comes to find me. When I'm lonely, he comes and he's my friend. When I'm hurt, he binds up my wounds. When I'm confused, he comes and instructed me. He came in his holiness, Habakkuk says, in his glory, in his power, into my life, me personally, and into my husband's life. He is this amazing God of glory and power and holiness. He is full of power. He is worthy of our praise. Habakkuk goes on and speaks beautiful language about who God is. He came. And then next he says in verse 6, he came and then he stood. Habakkuk says he stood and he measured the earth. He looked and he startled the nations just with a look. And the everlasting mountains were scattered by him in his power. Their perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Remember in the first chapter, Habakkuk's hanging on to the fact that this is his everlasting God. Now he's talking about the power of his everlasting God. And he goes on, and you can read it for yourself. The language is just amazing. He came and he stood, and he stood for me. He stands for me today. He stands right this moment next to the Father, making intercession for you and I. Our Savior came. He stands. He stands before me. He stands behind me. He stands beside me. He stands within me. He lives now within me. This God that Habakkuk's talking about is mine. He came into my life and he stood. It says that most generals, when they come in authority and they come to win victory, they come and they do this incredible battle. But God's just so powerful. He just came and he just stood there. And the mountains were scattered. Don't think there's anything that he can't do for you. And make sure that when you're in trouble and you've been down into the depths and you want to get to the mountaintop, that you follow this pattern and you relinquish your will totally, completely to him, and you remember all he has done to you and you write it down. He came, he stood, and then it says he marched. He's a conquering hero. Verse 12, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. He came and he stood and he marched. And he marched all the way to the cross. He let them put him in the grave. And then he rose up undefeated and marched into heaven to be with the Father. He defeated his foes. He defeated death. And I believe he is marching towards us. At this moment, God came, God stood, God marched. He marched as a conqueror. He will defeat every enemy and every foe. He will conquer everything that you worry about. He came, he stood. He stood in the hospital room, picked up Ryder and marched him into heaven. He is this kind of a God. Don't ever forget that. Remember all that he has done for you. Tell somebody. Tell your kids. Tell your kids what God has done. We used to have a jar on our kitchen counter that we called Stones of Remembrance. And every time we saw God do something really amazing in our family, we would write down on this little stone what he had done, and we would put it in the jar, and then every once in a while we would get it out and do exactly what this is. We would remember all that God had done for us in the past, and we would share it with our children. And my youngest daughter, Megan, was she had lots of stones in there. Some kids had more stones than others, because some kids needed more stones than others. But she was she was rocking on her rocking chair, a little kid's rocking chair, but by the hearth of our fireplace. And I was sitting in our family room talking to Debbie Kerner. I don't know if you remember Debbie and Ernie Rutino. They did the salty things years ago. Anyway, they were at our house, I was talking, and I wasn't watching. And she was backwards on the chair, so that she was hanging on to the end of it, looking towards the fire, and the rockers on the chair caught on the hearth, and it just catapulted her into the fireplace, which was a roaring fire. I mean, it was not a fire you turn on. There was wood, and it was roaring. And I felt like I was running through mud to get to her. And I ran across the room, and I lifted her out, and Debbie and I took her into the kitchen. I put her in the kitchen sink, and I took the kitchen faucet, and I ran it over her, and there was not a mark on her. She was covered in soot, but there was not a mark on her. So we stopped, and we wrote, Megan, saved from the fire, and put it in the jar. And as she became a teenager, I used to get out that stone and go, don't forget, there's fire out there. He saved you once. You be careful. Stones of remembrance. Tell your children. Tell each other. Remember all God has done for you, the personal working of God in our lives. I can look back, I can remember, and I can look forward, as we see Habakkuk doing now, in faith. Don't be one who forgets, because if you forget, you will begin to lose your faith and your trust. Our trust falters because we forget how much he loves us. And the best reason to trust him is his love for us. I could fill books with all that he has done for me, all the times he's healed me and helped me, all the times he's forgiven me again and again, the sweet times where he comforted me in tragedy and loss, all the times he's drawn me close to him and kept me there, lavished his grace upon me, and his mercy upon me, picked me up when I'd fallen, and all the time He has loved me and loved me and loved me. The amazing love of God. So we saw Habakkuk repent. We saw him relinquish his will to God's will. Now we've seen him remember. And notice what happens next, the result of this. In verse 16, he says, "When I heard, my body trembled and my lips quivered at the voice, and rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled within myself." He knows what's coming is bad. He's actually having a physical reaction to what he knows is coming. And then he says that I might rest in the day of trouble. And that's the next R, rest. Relinquish, remember, and now rest in him. That's why it says we have to labor into the rest. There is a labor to get there. And these things help us. There is a rest for our souls when we are relinquishing our will to God, when we are remembering all that he has done for us. Habakkuk now can rest. He can rest in God's care. He can rest in God's plan. He can rest in God's will. There is a rest available for you and I in the worst of storms, in the most, excuse me, horrific of tragedy, in the darkest hours, in the dangerous times. We can rest in him. We can rest on him. We can rest because of him. And sometimes I just, in the middle of calamity, I'll just hear God speak so simply to me and just, he'll just say, "I've got this. I've got this, and I've got you." The rest that there is available for you and I, the rest that we can have in him because of his might and power, because of his love for us. And now at the end, we come to what we started with in the morning, this amazing hymn of praise, this amazing proclamation of Habakkuk's faith. And you've heard the words, I'm reading them, I think this is from the New King James, but I'll read them again. "Though the fig tree not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food." He's saying there's going to be no figs, there's going to be no fruit, the olives are going to fail, and the fields will yield no food. And then even the flock will be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls. I mean, I think it's a good idea when we begin, when we realize that what we need to do now is to rejoice in the Lord, that we are very honest about what it is like now. And that's what he's saying. This is all going to happen. It's going to come. It's going to be horrific. My nation, Habakkuk is saying, my beloved people, they're going to have no food. They're going to have no fruit. They're going to have no flocks. They're going to have no herds in the stall. They're going to have nothing. The Chaldeans are going to come and they are going to plunder the entire country. Habakkuk knows that. And I love it that he states it, because now, even though these things are going to happen, he's going to choose to rejoice. And then I love it that he says, "Yet I will." Here he is again, putting his will over his circumstances. "I will choose to rejoice in the Lord." Even though some of the things were sweet in the video, some of the things were funny. I mean, just real true life was displayed on these sweet little videos. Even though your kids are crazy, your kids are sick. But even the serious thing, even though your marriage is in trouble, you lost your home, your retirement. Even though all those things, make a list. After you list them, can you burst into song? Can you break into praise? As we hear and see Habakkuk do. By the time the Babylonians, the Chaldeans were through with Judah, there would be nothing left. The temple would be destroyed. Their treasures would be plundered. Farms, orchards devastated. Flocks slaughtered. People slaughtered. The people that weren't slaughtered were taken into this cruel captivity. This happened. We know it, that this happened in Scripture. This was what God was doing. But in spite of that, Habakkuk knew that God would still be on the throne. He would still be working out his divine purposes. He would still be as faithful and as powerful and as mercy and as full of grace as he has always been. Habakkuk now knows this. I pray and praise easily and are thankful when I come at the end of a trial, aren't you? I mean, how praise God that that's over. Praise God that he moved. Praise God for the miracle. That's so easy for me to do that when victory has been won. All of us do that. Those shouts, those songs of praise. God came through. Everything worked out. And I've had many of those in my life. I don't want you to think my life has been all bad. I've had the most wonderful, amazing, fulfilled life. I have great kids. I have the most wonderful husband. I have, you know, counting my blessings would take me as long as counting all that God has ever done for me. But there is a praise that comes after things are concluded, but there's a praise that comes in the middle of a trial. Like we see here, in the middle of oncoming disaster that is like no other praise and rejoicing. And how that must bless God's heart that we would choose in the middle of it to praise him. my friend Kathy Laurie, you may know who she is. She's Greg Laurie's wife. They lost their son years ago in a horrific automobile accident. He was on his way to church. He'd been a prodigal who'd come completely home. They were renewed as a family. They were rejoicing in all that God had done and was going to do now. he'd gotten married. He was a great dad, great husband. He was really had become the joy of Kathy and Greg's life, and he was killed in an ugly, brutal car accident on his way into church and caught them just completely by surprise. No preparation, no long illness where you finally come to terms with it. Just sudden and violent. And it was horrible. It was horrible. I've known Christopher since he was born. It was horrible for them. It was horrible for all of us who love them and who loved him. but their strength in through it all was amazing. And Kathy told me this story. She said that she realized that every time she went into Harvest, which is their church, which is in Riverside, California, there was only one way to get there. There were no side roads. There were no back roads. There was only this one freeway that went to Harvest, no other way to go. And she said, I realize that every time I go to church, every time I go into the church, every time I go to do an event or do anything, I'm going to have to be on that same piece of highway where Christopher so violently died. And she said, I don't know how I'm going to do it. How am I going to get through that stretch of highway? What's going to happen to me and my heart and my spirit as I get closer and closer to that place where he died this violent death? And she said, I don't know what to do. She said, so I went to the Lord, and she said, Lord, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this day after day, week after week, year after year at this spot? And she said, he spoke to me so clearly, and he said, Kathy, this is what I want you to do. You come up to that spot, I want you to roll down all your windows. And from the minute you hit that area, I want you to shout out praise to me until you get to the end. And Kathy said, sometimes I know people driving on this crowded freeway look at me and think I'm absolutely crazy. But she said, that's how I have gotten through this portion of highway. That's praise and rejoicing in the middle of disaster with a broken heart. That pleases God, that gets us through. Worship, praise, thanksgiving, rejoicing shouldn't be about anything tangible, real, authentic, abounding, abundant joy is independent of anything but him. He is worthy of our praise, our rejoicing, no matter what, and he longs for it. And this is what I will do, Habakkuk says. Again, he chooses, he determines, he decides that he will praise God. This kind of praise in the middle of it speaks so incredibly deeply, shouts loudly of who God is and how we love him and how he loves us. It's a praise that speaks of his presence. It's a praise in response to his person. We praise him when we don't want to, when there's nothing to praise him for but him himself. And let me share with you just briefly a few scriptures that will tell you the benefits of praise. Why does God ask us to do this? He asks us to do it because he's worthy of it, of course. But also, he asks us to do it because what it will do for us. First of all, praise pumps up your faith. By proclaiming to God the praise due to him, we are reminded of who he is and what he has done and what he can do. We are recalling his promises, his past work. As I said before, he came, all these things. We speak now praise to him. And because of that, our faith grows. And our weak and our doubting spirits are nourished in praising him. Praise also releases God's presence into our lives and into our hearts. Psalm 22:3 says, God inhabits our praises. He is enthroned upon our praises. He's always here, he's always with us and within us, but praise manifests his presence in a special way. If you feel dry, if you feel apart from him, if you're longing for his presence, praise him. And his presence will be, he will flood you with his presence as you praise him. Praise does something else really important. It plunders your enemy. Remember, he wants you defeated, depressed, dejected, discouraged, divided, diverted, defeated, destroyed. And he will do anything to keep you from praise because he knows praise, worshiping God, rejoicing in him, will make him flee. Satan cannot stand to be in the presence of praise to God. Psalm 149, verse 6 says, let the high praise of God be in your mouth because it is a two-edged sword in your hand. It is a weapon against your enemy. Habakkuk can now rejoice. He can joy in the Lord. He says, because God is his strength and he will do this. And I love that when Habakkuk says he will do something, God responds to Habakkuk with what God will do. And then he says, and he will make my feet like deer's feet. Remember, Habakkuk started in the bottom. He started at the very lowest that you could possibly get. He went up to the watchtower to hear from God. Now he is going to this high place of praise. And now God says, because you will rejoice and praise me in this, I'm going to take you even higher. I'm going to take you to the high hills. That's God's response to Habakkuk. And you're going to walk on these high hills. He will make my feet, Habakkuk says, like hinds' feet. He will make me walk up in these high hills of rejoicing. And hinds' feet are very unique in that they are able to wrap around. That's why they dwell up there in the high places. The feet that they have are able to wrap around the slippery rocks and boulders. They can cling to the rocks. He's going to take Habakkuk up to a place and give him these special feet of a hind that will allow him to cling to him in these rough and slippery times like never before. He's going to hold on to the rock of his Lord and Savior above the problems and the turmoils. He is going to go boldly up to God. He's going to be sure-footed, not only able to stand safe and secure, but able, it says, to walk and leap. From not hardly being able to move at the beginning, he is now going to be taken to a place where he can walk and leap and stand on the rock of his God. As I told you, I've studied through this book many times, and always I get to this end part and where he says, I will stand in the God of my salvation, I will rejoice. And I wanted it to be more than it was, and I didn't want to change what it was because it is what it is. So I thought, I'm just going to go and I'm going to look it up in as far as I could in what it originally said. And so I got out one of my husband's books and I looked up in the original translation, and it reads totally differently. It says, I will stand in the God of my salvation. I will stand, I will spin around, and I will shout out joy. I will stand, I will spin around. It even says, I will jump up and down and I will shout, not help, not stop, not any of those things. I'm going to shout out the word joy. Now that to me is rejoicing. I love to think of this little, I don't know why I think he's a little guy, Habakkuk. I think he's a little guy. You know, coming all this journey that he has taken to get to this place where he's going to stand and he's going to shout and he's going to spin around and he's going to jump up and down. One of my granddaughters, her name's Emmeline, she was having a birthday. She was staying at our house. it was in the beginning of this trial that we've been through. Money was really tight, and all she wanted for her birthday was a dress that spins. You know, the dress with a little waist, and then it goes out like this. So I went to Target or someplace and got her a couple dresses with a little tie in the back, kind of old-fashioned looking, and with a skirt that would spin. And she got up in the morning, and I gave her the first dress. I wrapped them all separately, and she couldn't wait. She put it on. She came downstairs, and she just spun around and spun around. I finally said to her, you know, Emmeline, you need to go put your panties on because, you know, not good. So, and then the middle of the day, I gave her another one, and she came down, and she put on, she spun around. Then right before she went to bed, I gave her another one, and that child spun around until she couldn't even stand up. She spun around all day long. She had such joy in the simplicity of this little dress. And Habakkuk is now spinning around. He's spinning around, and I got into bed that night, and I was saying, thanking the Lord that she was so sweet and cute and that's all she wanted for her birthday and I could find the money to buy it and she'd been so adorable and I'm closing my eyes going to sleep and the Lord said to me, you know, I've been studying Habakkuk. I don't see a lot of spinning in your life. I gave you the spinning dress of salvation. Why aren't you spinning around? Why aren't you shouting? Why aren't you rejoicing in me? Why don't you have the joy that this small little girl had with just a dress when you have the abundance of what I have done in your life? I will stand in the God of my salvation and I will spin around and I will jump up and down and I will shout. Just this one word, I will shout joy. Amen.